So please turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Luke chapter 9, and we'll begin reading at verse 51. Hear the word of God. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he, that's Jesus, should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that, as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his own holy word. Let's come briefly before the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would be with each of us here as we hear your word preached, and that you would bless your word by your Holy Spirit to each of our hearts. We pray these things not ultimately for our own sake, but for the sake of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, dear church family, when I was young, as some of you are here today, and I was learning about the sciences, my father showed me an experiment I think many of us are familiar with. And the experiment was called a litmus test. Now, if you've learned about a litmus test, you'll probably remember that a litmus test is a simple chemical reaction that helps us determine whether a substance is an acid or a base. And in the experiment my father did with me, we had only two basic ingredients. One was a small rectangular piece of blue pH paper, and the other was just a glass of orange juice. And what my father told me was that if I put the litmus paper into the orange juice and it turned red, then we would know that it was an acid. But if we put it into it and pulled it out and nothing happened, then we would know that it was a base. And so we conducted the experiment, and I dipped it in, and sure enough, the litmus paper turned from blue to a pinkish red. The litmus paper acted as a proof that the orange juice was an acid, not a base. Well, you ask, what does this have to do with the text we just read? What does this have to do with our sermon today? Well, in our passage today, we're presented with a very different type of litmus test. It's a litmus test of our hearts. In the text that we read of three men who encountered Jesus, and they seemed to wish to follow him. But instead of welcoming them immediately and bringing them into his followers, as perhaps we might do or the disciples might have done, Jesus did something different. He gave each of them a response to test the genuineness of their desire to follow him. And what their response was inside their heart would determine whether they would truly be willing to follow him or whether they were seeking to follow him for false reasons, whether they were in it for themselves. But before we study these three litmus tests or these three encounters, we need to get a bit of a picture for where we're at in our passage. First, as we realize that we're in the Gospel of Luke, we need to remember that Luke had a direct purpose in writing this book. We read in chapter 1 that Luke wrote this explicitly so that Theophilus, whose name means the friend of God, as you likely know, might know as a certainty the things that he had already learned. And so the way Luke writes this doesn't only tell us that he wanted to write it for those who needed certainty in their faith, but also that he was writing it to someone who was likely a younger Christian, not necessarily young in age, although he could have been, but probably a younger Christian, one who wasn't so mature in the faith. And so as we sit here today and we think about what this gospel is saying to us, we need to realize that it's also written to those of us who are young in the faith, those of us who perhaps have been going to catechism classes for some time, or perhaps we've learned about the Bible at home or at school, or perhaps those of us who've made confession of faith or have recently become Christians. This book is written for us. But then further to this, we need to also realize that this book is written with a specific purpose of displaying what Jesus came to do. And that is that Jesus didn't come to destroy lives, but he came, if you will, as a spiritual doctor to save dead sinners from their sin. And Jesus announced this reality in Luke chapter 4. That's five chapters before our text. Perhaps you remember that scene as he's sitting there in the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown, and he gets up, and the scroll of Isaiah is handed to him. And he opens the scroll to a certain passage, and he reads it, and this is what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." So this was Jesus' mission, and this is what Luke wants to tell us, is that he came to save sinful and dying man. Now, with a mission like this, a mission to save people who are sinful and who are dying, you'd think that Jesus would be accepted by everyone. At least that's what I would think. And yet we know, don't we, that Jesus' reception was a very mixed reception. Many of the common people loved him for his wisdom and for his kindness to them and to their children and for the many healings that he did. But the exclusivity of Jesus' claims to be the Son of God, to be the only Savior of the world, started to bring opposition into his life. In fact, we read in the Gospel of Luke and really in all the Gospels that the main enemies of Jesus Christ were the religious leaders, the scribes, and the Pharisees. And by the time that we come to our passage today, what had initially been skirmishes between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees had now become almost a set battle. The battle lines were set between the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus. But to add even more to the turbulent setting that seems to surround Jesus in our text, we read at the very beginning of our passage, if you remember, that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go towards Jerusalem. Well, you ask, what's the significance of that? Well, Jesus had finally reached the point in his ministry where he was finished in his home region of Galilee, and he was now starting to move southward towards Jerusalem. And because Jerusalem was supposed to be the city of God, and it was supposed to be the city of God's people, a place of great joy, we might think, well, for Jesus to go to Jerusalem would actually be a joyful thing. It would be a really good thing. But because the people of God had refused God's word for so many years, Jerusalem had really become the hornet's nest of opposition to Jesus and to God himself. And so for Jesus to set his face to go to Jerusalem was for Jesus to begin a public march towards the enemies of God. But then even more significantly, perhaps, for Jesus to set his face towards Jerusalem was to set his face towards the horrible and the God-forsaken cross. And it was probably this agonizing prospect which caused his feet to be the heaviest as he started this journey towards Jerusalem. And so this is Jesus as he turns his face to Jerusalem. But we can't forget about his disciples. The 12 disciples had followed Jesus for some months now, or perhaps years. And they had followed him through some unusual times, some challenging times. And yet, although they don't grasp properly what Jesus is going to Jerusalem to do, they don't understand that he's going to die. Yet as they leave Galilee and they begin walking this journey south towards Jerusalem, there must have been at least some fear and anxiety in their hearts. They knew that they were moving from familiar territory, and they knew that the scribes and the Pharisees were their enemies and that they were the strongest in Jerusalem. Perhaps they were asking this question in their heart: why Jerusalem? Why now? Why didn't we wait in Galilee for a little bit longer until we got a bigger gathering? And yet still they follow him. And so it's at this climactic moment in Jesus' ministry, as the vortexes of public opinion are swirling around him and as opposition is growing, that our passage takes place. And so it's with these things in our minds and hearts as well that we need to read the first litmus test that's provided for us in our passage. And that is this: are you willing to give up the comforts of life for Jesus Christ? Look at the record of this test with me in verse 57. We read, "It came to pass that as they," that's Jesus and his disciples, "went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever," or wherever, "you go." Now, Luke doesn't actually specify for us who this man was, but we know from the Gospel of Matthew that he was a scribe. And of course, we're not so familiar with the scribes and the Pharisees, but Jesus and his disciples certainly were. And as both the scripture records and history records, the scribes were those who were the religious experts of their day. They were the ones who were tasked with knowing and understanding the word of God, and at times with teaching them to the people. They were, if you will, the intellectuals, the academics, the Harvard scholars of their day. If we could transport the scribes into our culture today, they would be the key teachers and professors in our most important religious universities. To use business terminology, the scribes were the knowledge experts and the influencers in their society. And yet, despite this incredible education that they had, many of them had memorized large parts of the Word of God, and despite the cultural sway that they held over the people, the scribes as a group couldn't see past their pride to recognize Jesus Christ as the promised Christ. And so, as I said earlier, their antagonism towards him was reaching a boiling point. In fact, some of them were so angry with Jesus that they wanted already to kill him. However, despite all these things that we know about the scribes, we read something very interesting in this verse. We read that as this scribe comes walking towards Jesus on the road, he doesn't come to argue with Jesus, or so it appears. He doesn't come to attack his reputation as so many others had done. And he doesn't come to test him, as the scribes were well known for doing. But rather, it appears he came to become his follower. What does he say to Jesus? Lord, I will follow thee wherever you go. Now, we're not told what was going through the disciples' minds as they saw this scribe approach and as they heard him speak to Jesus. But we should be able to pick up at least something of the shock that would have filled their minds. You see, as I said, the scribes had been attacking the Lord Jesus for months, probably years. And the disciples had watched time and time again as the scribes had tried to trip him up. But now it seems almost out of the blue, the scribe comes to him and he says that he wishes to follow Jesus. Perhaps some of the disciples were thinking, scribe, what are you thinking? Don't you realize that this is going to ruin your reputation? You're going to be ostracized by your fellow scribes. Don't you realize these things? What are you doing? Or perhaps other of the disciples were thinking more along the lines of, this might be a change in the tide for us. This might be something really good for us. Here is this scribe, and he's an intellectual elite of his day. And here he is coming to join us lowly fishermen and tax collectors and zealots. And he's going to add some legitimacy to our cause. And perhaps you think I'm being too harsh on the disciples. Perhaps you think there's no way they would have thought that. But if you look just a couple verses earlier in our passage, you'll realize that they were still busy arguing amongst themselves as to who would be the greatest. So they cared about their reputation, even at this point. But whatever the disciples were thinking, let's look at how Jesus responded to this scribe's willingness to follow him. Well, Jesus' reaction ran against the accepted pragmatism and wisdom of his age. Read his reply with me in verse 58. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, that's Jesus, has nowhere to lay his head. What a reply. You can almost see the disciples' jaws drop open in shock. And just think about what the scribe was saying. Here he was, a PhD of his day, and Jesus was responding to him like this. What was Jesus thinking? Didn't Jesus realize that he needed more followers like him? People who really knew the Bible, people who were respected by the culture. What was Jesus doing? Well, the answer is not complicated, but it is significant. As another gospel records, Jesus knew the hearts of all men. And he knew that although this man was a scribe, and although he knew the Bible so well, without the grace of God, without the regenerating work of God, even this scribe couldn't come to him with a sincerely willing heart to follow him. And so instead of welcoming him with open arms into his group of disciples, what does Jesus do? He applies a litmus test to the heart of this scribe. What he's really saying is, scribe, are you sure you want to join me in this life of practical homelessness? Are you truly willing to pick up your cross and follow me? Where is your heart really at? If you're offering to follow me because you're attracted to my miracle-working power, or because you see some potential for success in following me, or because you think maybe my popularity ratings are starting to rise, you need to think again. Only those who truly love me can be my followers. And so we see that what Jesus is confronting the scribe with, and what he's confronting each one of us here today with, is a radical question. And it's this question: do you love me with the kind of love that is willing to give up the securities and the comforts of home and house in order to be with me? Or to put it another way, am I of greater value to you than the comforts of this world? Well, perhaps your hearts feel a little bit of fear as you hear this litmus test of Christ. I know mine does. It's a hard question for us to face because we live in a society that's full of comforts, comforts that most of the last 2,000 years have not seen. And yet it comes to us, doesn't it? Now perhaps you say, well, Christ doesn't call each one of us to the same degree of discomfort. Well, that's very true, isn't it? God only gives us the kind of trials in our lives that he sees fitting for us and as we're able to bear them. But at the same time, he certainly does call each one of us to have a heart attitude of willingness to give up our comforts to the degree that he asks of us. And yes, with the scribe, that might even mean one day giving up the very roof over our heads. We remember what Paul said, don't we, in Philippians chapter 4. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. That means whether Paul was in a state of shipwreck, where the prospect of a roof over his head and a comfortable meal was a long ways away, or whether he lay in prison with wounds on his back in the stocks, he had learned to contentedly follow Christ. So let me put this litmus test to us again in this way. If push came to shove at some point in your life and you had to choose between following Christ and your daily comforts and your daily securities, which would you choose? That's the litmus test that Christ puts to you. At that moment, who would win the battle for the supreme affection of your heart? Or perhaps I can put it to you even more practically. Who is winning in the battle for the supreme affection of your heart, day after day, week after week, month after month? Are you learning to put your love for comforts off to the side, off behind you, because you love Jesus Christ more than those things? And no, we don't do them through our own strength. We do them through the strength of the Lord Jesus. But that same Lord Jesus reminds us in the book of Hebrews that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. These are sobering words, but this is the first test that Christ puts to this first man. But as we look at our passage, we're taken very quickly to a second test, a second litmus test. And that's in verse 59. And the test is this: are you willing to give up the security of following Jesus from the distance? Read it with me in verse 59. And he, that's Jesus, said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Well, here there seems to be a reversal of roles. The first time we read that, the man came to Jesus. But here it seems that Jesus is coming to the man. But we know also from another account that this man was not some random passerby whom Jesus spoke to. He was one of those many disciples who followed Jesus on the outskirts of his ministry. He kind of dwelt in the shadows. He was, if you will, an uncommitted disciple. And so, as the majority of us here today, this man would have heard of his need for a Savior. He would have heard Jesus teaching on the mountainsides and on the roads. And he would have heard the gospel call of Jesus to come unto me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And he would have heard also Jesus' earlier words, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. But despite hearing all these things, this man, this half-disciple, had not yet come to the place of declaring full allegiance to Christ. He was a follower, but he was an uncommitted one. Maybe he thought the teaching of Jesus was good, but it wasn't good enough for him to fully commit. And so Jesus, as he gives this command to this man, will not allow him to stay in a place of indecision any longer. Instead, he calls him out and he forces him to make a decision. Jesus was working off a teaching he gave in another passage where he says, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." Well, perhaps you can imagine the feeling in this man's heart as he heard this command, as he's, as it were, called out of the shadows and forced to make a decision. Was he in? Was he going to join? Or was he out? Was he going to leave? Well, perhaps you can not only imagine how this man felt, but you here today are in a similar place. Perhaps to those around you, to your friends or your classmates or your parents or your spouse or your coworkers, you really seem to be a pretty decent person. You live a basically moral lifestyle. But inside of you, the indecision is eating away. You know that you haven't yet chosen fully to follow Christ, just like this man. If this is you today, Christ says the same words he said to the second man, "Follow me." But even as we think about this, let's return to this man as he stands before Christ. How does he reply? We read it in verse 59. "Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Now, if we read this and we don't do any further study, we might think, well, this is actually a very reasonable reply for this man to make. What could be more appropriate than for a son to take care of his father who has passed away? But we know from what we've already seen of this man and from Jesus' response to this man that there's more that's going on than meets the eye. You see, this man had been following Jesus for quite some time now, at least long enough to be labeled as a disciple by Matthew. And given the culture, it's highly improbable that this man had just suddenly received news out of the blue of his father's death and so had to rush away just at the moment that Jesus called him to make a decision. It's far more probable that he had a father, as some commentators say, who was nearing the end of his life and he wished to wait until his father had passed away. And although at face value this excuse still seems okay, Jesus' response to him tells us something very important. It tells us that even halfway decent excuses are not sufficient to prevent us from following Jesus. "Let the dead bury their dead," Jesus says, "but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Well, this is a very important point for us to grasp, I think. You know, I wonder sometimes when we stand on that judgment day and we see everything that's happening before us, I wonder how many people will stand outside the gates of heaven, not because of some terrible sin that they committed, not because they had some great intellectual struggle over whether Christianity was true or whether it was false, or because they never got to hear the gospel, but rather because this simple reason, that they had more pressing needs to take care of than to full-heartedly follow Jesus. Well, what about us here today? What things might we be telling Jesus we need to do first before we can come and follow him? Perhaps we tell Jesus about the first of financial security. We say, "Lord, first, let me finish my education and get a good job and a decent bank account. And then, at that point, I'll come and I'll follow you. Or perhaps it's not that. It's the first of pleasure. You say, Lord, first let me experience some of these pleasures that youth has to offer. I know I should follow you now with my whole heart, but there's so many exciting things I want to taste first. After some years of fun and enjoyment of this world, then I'll come and I'll follow you fully. And really, the list could go on and on, couldn't it? But imagine with me again that judgment day when the Lord calls each of us to account. Imagine how many times he's going to hear that excuse, Lord, I would have followed you fully, but first I had to do this, or first I had to do that. These will be terrible words for you to say to God on that last great day. And so I ask you not, if this is you here today, don't let another day go by without fully committing to following the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember those words that Elijah said in 1 Kings to some other people who are undecided. He said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal be God, follow him. Following Jesus from an uncommitted distance is not following him at all. We need to be either with him, as he said, or against him. We can't be lukewarm. Or as the book of Revelation says, he will spew us out of his mouth. Now, I recognize that these words are challenging, and they're difficult words for us to hear. But as we turn to the third test that Jesus provides, I think we'll find this one just as challenging. And this is the litmus test. Are you willing to follow Christ without looking over your shoulder? Read verse 61 and 62 with me. And another, this is the third man. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. But let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And here's Jesus' response. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, here again we have a man who, like the scribe, comes up to Jesus. He approaches him. And he declares his willingness to be a follower of Jesus. But this man must have observed the two interactions that went before, because as soon as he says he's going to follow Jesus, he gives a qualification. He says he wants to go back home and say goodbye to his family. Now, we hear that and we say again, this seems like a very reasonable request to ask. In fact, it seems kind of admirable. Nobody's just going to get up and go without saying goodbye to their family, right? And yet, Jesus Christ looks deeper than the mere words that the man presents to him. There was something not quite sound in what this man said. And so Jesus knew that he didn't deserve a commendation. He didn't deserve to be called into the group of disciples. He deserved a rebuke. What's the rebuke? We just read it. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, how do we understand this reply? Well, the first thing we need to note is some background. What you'll realize if you've been reading recently through the book of Kings and you've been reading the story of Elijah and Elisha is that this man didn't make up this reply. He was quoting the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, his reply is almost identical to the reply that Elisha gave to Elijah when Elijah came to him and called him to follow the Lord. Elisha says to Elijah, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, that say farewell to them, and then I will follow thee. And interestingly, Elijah said, yes, go back. What have I done to you? Go back and say goodbye. And so you see, this response of this man was actually quite clever, because if Elijah had permitted Elisha to go back and say farewell, then surely Jesus, who knew the Old Testament scriptures, would also be willing to let this man go. But Jesus didn't do this. You see, he knew that this man's heart was not in the same place as Elisha's heart. And so he pushes back. He pushes back with a litmus test directly from the same story of Elisha and Elijah. He says, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Well, what was he saying? Well, he was illustrating a very basic principle. When Elijah called Elisha, Elisha, we read, was plowing in his field with 12 yoke of oxen. That's a pretty large team by any culture's standard. And so if Elijah, as he's plowing this field, looks behind him, and he gets into the habit of looking behind him, what are the cattle going to do? They're gonna go off to the left or go off to the right. And then the field would be ruined. If Elisha got into the habit of doing that, after a while the field would be an unfruitful one. And so this is exactly what Jesus is putting to the heart of this man. He says, if you're coming to me stating you wish to follow me, which this man certainly said, but then in the very same breath you're telling me that you aren't finished with more important matters, then you're not yet fit. You're not yet prepared to be a worker in the kingdom of God. Your heart isn't yet fully with me. And you're demonstrating this by doing what Elisha shouldn't have done, by looking over your shoulder at other things behind you. This was the same heart that Paul later experienced with Demas. Children, maybe you remember the story. Who was Demas? Well, Demas was a man who helped Paul. He joined Paul on his missionary journeys. And we read in several letters that Paul calls him his fellow worker. But then we read some very sad words in one of Paul's last letters. In one of his closings, he says, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." That's a sad thing for us to read, isn't it? But it really forces us to bring the question home to ourselves. Have any of us, along with this third man, been following Christ, but only from a distance, only from the outskirts, only in an uncommitted way? Have we offered our lives and our services to Christ, but only on the condition that we can keep pet sins in our lives, that we can keep doing the things we want to do? Have we stated that we're willing to follow Christ, but then we've really left untouched in our hearts larger and more important priorities that really end up steering the course of our life away from Jesus? Have we committed our lives to Christ, but then we've left an escape hatch in case things get too hard? That was what Demas did. And that was apparently what this man had in his heart. And if any of these things are true about us, we need to hear Jesus' statement that no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus says also in the book of Hebrews, "If any man draws back, my soul will have no pleasure in him." Now, these are sobering words. I understand that. And I want to be very clear on this point. The heart that Christ critiques here is not a heart that sins and then repents for that sin. It's not a heart that backslides for a time and then repents for that backsliding. That was David, wasn't it? He killed Uriah, and he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And yet the Lord restored him in mercy. So clearly it can't be this. That was what Peter did too, didn't he? He denied Jesus right before Jesus' death, and yet the Lord restored him. Solomon says in the Proverbs that a righteous man may fall 7 times and yet rise again. No, the heart that Christ is calling out in this third man is a very different kind of heart. It's a heart that from the very beginning never really followed him sincerely. It's the heart that Lot's wife had. You remember the story, don't you, children? how the angels pulled Lot and his wife and their children out of the city of Gomorrah. And the angel said, don't look back. But what did Lot's wife do? She looked back over her shoulder. She looked back because we know from other scriptures she longed after those things that were in that city, the sins of that city. And so she was turned into a pillar of salt. And this was also the heart that the Israelites had in the wilderness, wasn't it? Remember, they left Egypt. They were delivered miraculously through the Red Sea. And then as they're in the wilderness, they start to complain. They start to grumble. I wish we could have the pleasures that were back in Egypt. That's the kind of heart Jesus is rebuking. It's the kind of heart that never really left the world. It's the kind of heart that has a neck that's swiveling back and forth, looking at all the sins in this world, because that's where they actually belong. That's the true things that they actually desire. And so this passage, this litmus test, and really all the litmus tests we've done are not designed to discourage those who are poor in spirit, but it's here to warn those who think they stand to take heed lest they fall. Now, perhaps as we come closer to the end of the sermon, some of you are saying, I get this intellectually, I get this in my mind, but what does this look like practically in my life? Surely, God's not calling me to leave my home. He's not calling me to leave my responsibilities and my families to follow him. What's the balance here? What does following Jesus look like for us as single people or as parents or as children or as families here today? Let me give you three brief applications which I hope will be helpful to you. The first one is this: following Christ means putting Christ first before our worldly comforts. No, Christ isn't calling us to leave our residence and live on the streets. And he's not calling us to stop eating all the good food that he's given us to eat or to enjoy all the other good things that he's given us. Remember what Paul says. It's in 1 Timothy 4. He says, every creature, every creation of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. But what Christ is calling us to is a reordering of our priorities. He's calling us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So if right now your first priority in life is the physical comforts of this world, whether that's a comfortable job or maybe a comfortable home or a comfortable income or even a comfortable church, Jesus is calling you to a definite reordering of your priorities. But perhaps you say, I'm commanded by Jesus to take good care of my family. I'm commanded to make sure they have a comfortable life. Doesn't Paul say, if any provide not for his own, and specially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel? That's a good point. We are certainly commanded to take care of our families. But the command to take good care of our families always lies in service to the greatest commandment. And children, you know that, don't you? What's the greatest commandment? Jesus tells us it's to love God above all. Jesus comes first. So if we're putting the comforts of our families before the kingdom of God and his righteousness, or if we're putting our own personal comfort before Jesus and his righteousness, we'll actually find that we're doing a great disservice to ourselves and to our families, because we're not only bringing the displeasure of God on our lives, but we're also exampling for our children and our spouse a pretty ungodly lifestyle, one that Paul actually calls an idolatrous one. So if those comforts and the entertainments and the luxuries of this world in your life are coming first, maybe they've drifted into first place before Jesus Christ, the calling that this passage gives to you is to sit down, to recalibrate your life, and to put Christ first. But then secondly, following Christ means leaving the security of an undecided life, leaving the security of an undecided life. We saw that in the second man, didn't we? That he was following Christ, but it was from a risk-free distance. He really didn't have to do anything. He wasn't going to get persecuted. He could just drift away if persecution came. He didn't have to listen fully to the commands of Christ because he could just turn the other way if Christ commanded him to do something. And so he remained in a state of comfortable indecision. But then Jesus called him, didn't he? He called him out. He said, you need to make a decision. And perhaps for you here today, this looks like different things. Perhaps it looks like putting the fear of what others might think behind you and openly confessing your love for Jesus Christ. Or perhaps for others, it means leaving the security of an undecided life by discarding the fear of failing in the Christian life. It's true that we are to count the cost before we step out into the Christian life. And it's also true that the Christian life is a hard life. But refusing to commit our lives because we fear that we might fail somewhere down the road is not a godly fear. It's not a humble fear. In fact, it's a fear that's looking at yourself. It's a fear that doesn't read the promises of God and humbly say, yes, Lord. And so this fear of failure, together with the self-confidence that undergirds it, needs to be thrown away, thrown off to the side, and then full confidence has to be placed in Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we really move from a place of indecision to a place of decision, a place of fully committed to Jesus Christ. Or perhaps for others of you here today, leaving the security of an undecided life might look like leaving certain friends who are bad influences on your life, friends who don't want to see you committed to Jesus Christ. Or it could really look like any number of things. You know your own heart. But whatever it is that's preventing you from following Christ fully, Jesus calls you to leave it and to follow him. Remember how Martin Luther once put it. He said, a religion that gives nothing, that costs nothing, and that suffers nothing is worth nothing. But then finally, and the last application, is that following Christ means that we need to stop looking over our shoulders at the things we used to love. It's a reality, isn't it, that if you go and look at church history all the way from the time of Jesus through the early church, through the Middle Ages, even through the time of the Reformation, through the periods, the Enlightenment after that, and all the way up till today, the church has actually been full of people who have tried their very hardest to have one foot following Christ and one foot following Jesus. Today we might call those kind of people Sunday Christians, because if you look at them the rest of the week, there's really very little difference between them and the rest of the world. Or we might call them Jesus plus something Christians, because yes, they follow Jesus, but Jesus is only one of many important priorities that are directing their lives. And it's important, though, as we talk of all this, that we recognize that this compromised heart, doesn't come from the heart that Paul describes as one where the flesh strives against the spirit and the spirit strives against the flesh. That's actually the heart of a converted person. You can't have a struggle against evil without the Spirit of God working that in you. No, this kind of compromise comes from a heart that never actually stopped looking over its shoulder back at the world. Jesus says, no man can serve two masters, for either he's going to hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. So what about us here today? What does this litmus test reveal about our hearts? Do we have a divided heart that's not fit for the kingdom of God, or do we have a sincere heart, a heart that sincerely followed Christ? Well, I pray that each one of us, as we think about these things, has a sincere heart. And that if we don't, that we would be quick to seek it through God's grace and through His Spirit. Well, as I close, let me say one last word. Perhaps there's some of you here who have heard all these words, and they're hard words, they're difficult words. And you find that as you look in your heart, that you have a doubt in your heart. Perhaps you're even despairing. You look at yourself and you see all your sin and your weakness and the many temptations that you face. And you think, how could I be a true follower of Jesus Christ? Well, if this is you here today, let me remind you of two fundamental truths that need to undergird these litmus tests and the truths that they teach us. First, if you look at the context of our passage, as we read, we're going to realize that Jesus wasn't testing these three men in order to push them away, in order to prevent them from ever following Him. No, we know that from the verses directly before our text that Jesus' disciples had actually said to Jesus, "Jesus, can we destroy these people who aren't receiving you?" And what did Jesus say? He said, "You don't know the manner of spirit that you have. I didn't come to destroy men. I came to save them." And so, as our verses come directly after those verses, these examples are likely an illustration of Jesus seeking to save sinners, seeking to bring people to follow Him. And then the second important thing is that we know from the rest of Scriptures that Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but He came to call sinners to repentance. It's those who see their own sin, such as those who repented under the preaching of John the Baptist, and others who repented under the preaching of Christ, who the Lord will be merciful to. It's those who see their terrible tendency to look back at their old sins, to not be committed, that the Lord offers daily mercy and grace. And so if you're in this place today, Jesus says to you, "Blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for you shall be filled. And blessed are you who mourn over your sin," is the implication, "for you shall be comforted." Jesus doesn't break the bruised reed, and He doesn't quench the smoking flax. Rather, He tenderly binds up all those who come to Him with their brokenness and their sin, and then He calls them to come after Him, to take up their cross, and to follow Him. But if you're not in this place today, but you're actually in this place of indecision, or in this place of self-reliance, or in this place where the comforts of this world are actually a bigger priority in your life than following Jesus, remember that when that judgment day comes, there aren't going to be any acceptable excuses before the throne of God. On that day, the litmus test of Christ will be placed into your heart, and whatever the results are the results that will be with you for the rest of eternity. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Luke doesn't tell us what happened to these three men. All we're left with is question marks over what happened in their lives. But God knows what happened to their lives, and they knew what happened to their lives. And so, as I close this sermon, this really tells me to put a question to you. And that's this: when the litmus test of Christ reveals, maybe even today, what's in your heart, what do you do with the result? What do you do with it? Do you repent of your sin? Do you ask Him for salvation and the strength to follow Him? Salvation and strength that He will surely give if you ask it of Him? Or do you turn away in pride and frustration and you walk your own way far away from Jesus? Which one is it for you? Well, my prayer is that each one of us would be daily repenters so that one day we might hear the words of our Lord, the words that He says to all those who follow Him faithfully by trusting in Christ. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come from this sobering word, from words which test our hearts and which convict us of our sin and of our indecision and of our love for the world. And we ask, O Father, that you would not only convict us, but that you would lead us to the grace that is found in Jesus Christ, grace that is more than sufficient for all of our sins. And that you would teach us, Lord, to, as we repent, to turn and follow you with freshly committed hearts, hearts that sincerely desire the good of God, the good of God's kingdom, and the good of others. We pray also that you would go with us in the rest of this afternoon, and that you would bring us together safely as we come to hear your word again tonight. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.